Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word from Romans chapter number 3 as we reflect on the passage we're going to be looking at this morning?
Romans 3, 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world, but if through my lie? God's truth abounds to his glory. When am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just.
That last phrase that we just read, their condemnation is just, should be all that is needed to get your attention this morning. Someone or some people are condemned in this passage. They are eternally damned by God in this passage, who is the judge of the whole world, verse number 6, just read. And God condemns whoever it is. Their condemnation is just. So in this courtroom scene, as the gavel of God's justice comes down and says guilty, no one in this courtroom is yelling, that's unfair. Their condemnation is just. There's no individuals in the press corps typing out some headlines about the corruption of justice just happened. No. Their condemnation is just. There's no riot going on outside, people protesting what the judge just declared. Their condemnation is just. It is clear. Could that phrase be describing you? Could your condemnation be just? As we walk through this passage this morning, it might be helpful for you to picture a courtroom scene. We are two chapters into the book of Romans now. We make it to chapter number 3. Romans 1, 116 gave us this, the theme for the entire book of Romans. If you glance over to there, you see what this book is trying to show. 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. 16 chapters, that's what we're trying to hit down to. Not being ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, to say that the gospel, that the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation, it leads me to ask then, salvation to what? Like, if I'm going to be saved from something, I need to know what I'm being saved from. This is going old school, but kids, I don't know if you've watched, it's a classic now. I think I'm going to call it a classic. Emperor's New Groove, okay? Okay, people my age, you can laugh. That's a good movie, okay? There's a scene in that movie where I'm going to give away the movie, guys, I'm sorry. Where the llama snatches somebody away from a crumbling cliff, and he says, I saved you. From what? From a dying, from a cliff falling over. So if I say, Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then I have to ask, saved from what? If we're going to make such a big deal about this salvation, we better know what we're being saved from or what you need to be saved from. And Romans again tells us that. Two verses later, 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What am I saved from? Not from a crumbling cliff. I'm saved from God's wrath against sin. This is the good news. God judges sin. He is wrathful. But there is salvation offered in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, payment for sin upon a cross. Salvation. But I'm still left with another question. I mean, if we're really engaged with where Romans is going, we have salvation from what? From God's wrath against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, who's that? Who's the ungodliness? Who's the unrighteousness? And before we want to start giving ourselves a good grade, that's what we've been answering for a lot of weeks. We'll just go there. A lot of weeks. Because all of chapter number 1 and all of chapter number 2 have been answering, who are the ungodly? Who are the unrighteous? And it's answered really clearly. All of Romans 1 unpacks how mankind, big general word covering humanity, has rebelled against God, their creator. And God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And they turn away from God. And Romans 2 then unpacks it even more because it says, now wait a minute, you who are spiritual, you who are moral, you who are religious, in that day and age would be the Jews. But you who think that you can just nod your head to Romans 1 saying all these people out there are sinful and you're just thinking you're fine, you're guilty too. And all of this is leading up to a verse I think many of you would know. We're going to get there soon, Romans 3:23, because it's all building up to this declaration, this final guilty verdict of all mankind when it says, for all have sinned. We're all guilty in this. But if you're envisioning a courtroom scene, we've getting all this evidence piled up, all the arguments from the prosecutions being pulled out. And it looks like we kind of know where this is leading up to. It's leading up to that Romans 3:23, we've all sinned moment. But before we get to that moment, as we turn into chapter number 3, we hear an objection. Actually, in chapter 3, the passage that Josh read for us this morning, there are three objections. Before the judge can put down the gavel and say, you're all guilty, all have sinned, we can hear in this passage, objection, your honor. What about this? Now, warning. Is that enough to get your attention? Warning. I said this last week, I'll say it again. This is a difficult passage. I don't know if you were paying attention when Josh read it. There are some odd arguments, some hard phrases in this passage. We have some work to do. I mean, and one of the hardest things is this passage has objections that are just, they're crazy. Like when we think of objections against God's justice, safe assumption, I don't think you're thinking of these objections. In fact, these objections are so crazy, I learned a new word this week. I like it when I can learn a new word. I've added it to my vocabulary this week. Because I was reading a commentary on this passage, and the person just said, these objections are sophistry. And I said, they are what? I had to pull out the dictionary. I'm like, what is going on with this word? It's a great word, okay? Kids, learn this word, impress your teacher tomorrow, okay? Sophistry, a word game, a foolish argument to try to twist the truth. If you want to know what sophistry is, turn your TV on and watch just about any political news press conference, and all the questions that are asked are sophistry. They are twisting word games to try to hide the truth and corner somebody. That's what this passage is. It's sophistry. Just look at it. Verse number 5. Get the argument and the feel of this before we start unpacking it. But if our unrighteousness, if our sinfulness serves as a tool to show God being righteous, well, what can we conclude? That God is being unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Okay, if you're not, you track enough to see what they're doing there? They're twisting this thing into a pretzel. Kids, let me just put it this way. Let's take it out of that context, put it into your life, kids, okay? Suppose, hypothetically, you get in trouble tomorrow, okay? So you're not hypothetical, right? And as mom or dad are getting ready to discipline you and they're kind of laying down the law and you did X and now because of X, here's the punishments. And you kind of pause. Just a second, Dad. Like, when you think about it, Dad, like, really, my disobedience of your rules are just giving you a wonderful opportunity to show how good of a dad you are by loving me enough to discipline me. So if we're really, if we're just connecting the dots, Dad, like, how can you punish me for giving you an opportunity to show how good of a dad you are? Okay, kids, that logic's not going to work, okay? And it doesn't work here. But this is why I use this word. I love this word. It's sophistry. Let's just come up with some crazy argumentations to attack the justice of God that we get to this last phrase in verse number 8. Their condemnation is just. We want to push against that. Now, I'm saying their objections are ones that I don't think I've heard other than Romans 3. But when it comes to our sin, and it comes to God's judgment of sin, we do know objections. I mean, maybe you've not done a mental mind game of trying to jump around and make God unrighteous for making your unrighteousness judged. But when I make the statement, God will judge sin, maybe your mind thinks of the objection, but God's loving. Like, a loving God would never do that. You're just giving another objection like they did. Hey, I make the statement, God's going to judge sin. And in your mind, you think, yeah, but, you know, I mean, he will. But my sin are not like everybody else's. I mean, there's some sins that he's got to judge. But like mine, they're a lot lower in the judging list. So he probably won't get to those sins. You're giving an objection just like they did. I mean, when I say God judges sin and we're guilty before God, we know objections. Yeah, but you don't understand, like, the household I grew up in, and that's why I'm kind of this way, and this is why yeah, but my sins aren't that bad. There's a lot of people that are worse. We know objections to God's justice. And Romans 3 shows us God's justice to judge sin stands in the face of every opposition and objection. God's justice is going to stand no matter what the objection is in your head. Now, all the objections in this passage come from a kind of a Jewish mindset. So we have some work to do. So if you look at verse number 1, you get the first objection. And the objection in verse number 1 is this objection that flows out of the argument of this passage. So those who have been here Sunday after Sunday, you have a leg up. Because we just finished chapter number 2, and the objection was this aspect coming from what we just finished in chapter number 2 that says, wait a minute here, circumcision, this practice of marking them off as God's covenant people throughout the whole Old Testament, circumcision doesn't matter if you're going to go out and break the law then. If you're going to ignore what God has said to do and then bank on your circumcision, it's not going to help you. And the Jew who hears that, they're like, wait a minute now. So if what you're saying is true, verse number 1, chapter number 3, then what's the point of being Jewish and God's chosen people? Like, there's no advantage to this. What's the point of all this circumcision? What's the point of all the laws and all the sacrifices? Does the Jew not have any advantage? Well, I mean, we just went through all this for thousands of years and all this suffering. This sounds rather unfair, Paul. In response to the first objection, Paul says, no. God's justice stands in the face of unfairness, perceived unfairness. Verse number 2 answers the objection. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What advantage did the Jews have? Do they have any benefit after Paul just unpacks and says, circumcision doesn't matter? And he says, actually, you do have an advantage. Now, verse number 2 says, much in every way. To begin with, now there's part of me that says when you hear to begin with, you're kind of waiting for like, okay, and what's the next one and the next one and the next one? Because Paul, you got a long list to go. Chapter 3 only gives us one. We're He'll get back to all the evangelism of the Jews all the way when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. He picks this thought up again. Brother Chris, this week as we were talking through this passage, he said, good, because we'll probably get to that in about 3 years then, okay? I think it will be sooner than that. But don't forget then, this is where we're going back to. So he says, to begin with, let me show you the main one here. The Jews had God's word. They were entrusted with God's word. They get a massive advantage. God gives the Jews his spoken word. Depending on where you're at in Israel's history, that means that God gave them the first five books of the Old Testament that we would know. Or later on, it would have been the entirety of the Old Testament. But they had a massive advantage. I mean, you got to hear from God himself. You could go to the tabernacle and hear the priest read God's word. Some random guy living in Egypt, some random person living in India didn't have that advantage. They didn't get to hear from God. You did. Now, he says that's an advantage. And yet they take that advantage. If you just look at the history of Israel, they take that advantage and they abuse that advantage. I mean, they forget about God's word for whole generations. They discard God's word over and over again. They ignore God's word. They rightly disobey God's word. There's a whole part of scripture there. They lose God's word. Not like you might lose God's word between Sundays where you just kind of put it on your coffee table and it gets buried by a bunch of magazines throughout the week. They lost God's word for a whole generation in the temple. Until they did a deep clean of the temple, did they find God's law. And so he pushes back and says, wait a minute, you have a massive advantage. God's not being unfair to judge you. You knew better. You had God's word. Now let's just pause. If they had an advantage by getting five books of the Bible, what advantage do you have? I'm amazed at the blessing on God to us. I have multiple electrical devices and they all have the Bible on them in multiple different apps that have different little tools that I like at different times. I have a stack of Bibles that just kind of give me a history of my life. It's in my office. Little brown Bible my parents gave me when I was 5 and I made a profession of faith. Have a Bible I got in high school. Have a Bible I got when I left my first ministry in Maranatha. I got a Bible as a thank you. I got this Bible when I arrived here. If God's word was an advantage to the Jews, and marked in saying God is just to judge you because you have heard from God, you who have been brought here Sunday after Sunday by your parents, you have an advantage. You know the truth. It's right there in front of you. And yet, as a Christian, I'm humbled to think that I take this advantage and I ignore it many times. I'm too busy for it often. I treat it more as an academic book with trivia points than a book to help me know who my God is. What an amazing advantage I have to have this in front of me. God is just to judge sin. Objection, Your Honor. What advantage did the Jew have? This doesn't seem very fair. It has every advantage. No, no, no. God is fair. But if you look back at the passage, you see again, they're ready for another objection, and the objections get crazier. Because if you look at verse number 3, it says, well, then, what if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify, cancel out the faithfulness of God? So here, there's logic going on behind this. They're just not throwing this out there. They're going back to the promise of God. So, God, you've promised Israel that we would be your people. You'd be our God. We would be your people. You promised us this relationship. And so if what you're saying is true, that we're really all these bad individuals, just as worse as the Gentiles are, then we've been unfaithful. And does our unfaithfulness make God's promise null? Like, what did he promise us when we were at Mount Sinai? What did he promise to David? If we're that bad, then has God disobeyed his own promise to us? Has he been unfaithful? Did you catch that logic? I know it. I know. This is where I really don't like the fact that we meet on 9 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday, okay? Because we are thinking deep, and some of you are like, this is not the time for that, okay? That's their logic. God's, if God could say we're going to do this, and then we aren't that good, then God's promise hasn't really worked. I shake my head when I look at verse number 3, because they state it like a hypothetical. They're not ready to own it yet. What if, don't laugh here, what if some of us were unfaithful? Okay. Is that like the massive understatement of the entirety of the book? Like, what if some of the Jews have been unfaithful? They were unfaithful. It's not an if or a some. They all have been unfaithful. I mean, there are whole generations that were unfaithful. They had priests who were unfaithful. They had priests who allowed their sons to con people out of sacrifices and abuse the entire worship of God. They were unfaithful. They had kings who were unfaithful. In fact, it was a rarity when they had a king who wasn't unfaithful. They had prophets who were unfaithful. I don't know how my family got around the dinner table this week talking about Samson. I don't know, because maybe I have 3 boys, and Samson's just a cool character. And we're going to talk about Samson. Talk about an example of a prophet being unfaithful to God. So when I get to this statement, what if some of us are unfaithful or were unfaithful? No, 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 no. You have been unfaithful. In fact, that's what verse number 4 goes to. Let's just take away the whole maybe some of you were unfaithful. Let's just say if every one of you were a liar before God, God would still be true. If every one of you reneged on any kind of commitment to walk with God, God would still be true. God would still be true to judge sin. God would still be true to provide a payment for sin. God would still be true to be merciful. God would still be true to every one of his promises. Because it's an impossibility for God to lie. I mean, this is where it gets to if you look back at verse number 4. When he says, by no means. Like, that's ridiculous. Yeah, right. It's not happening. God's justice stands again in the face of our unfaithfulness. Christian, I know verse number 3 and 4 are actually a sobering word to an individual trying to make an objection against being judged by God. That is definitely the meaning of that verse. But Christian, I still read that verse and I hear, what if some of us are unfaithful? Will God then be unfaithful? This week, we have been unfaithful. Even as an individual saved by grace, there are still times where I wander in my actions and my thoughts. And yet, God will never be unfaithful to me. Christian, it is the greatest comfort to me to know that my unfaithfulness or faithfulness does not impact God's faithfulness to me. God will be nothing but faithful to me, even though I will be unfaithful to him at times. Because God's faithfulness, love, forgiveness to me was never about me in the first place. And because it was never about me, it was always about who God is and God's character and God's choice to pour out his love, then I know that God will be faithful to me. Tomorrow, wake up and just don't care about things right now and say, who cares? I'm just going to do my thing. God will still be faithful to you. This week, just try to, I'm going to ignore God. Yeah, but God will still be faithful to you. This is where we lead up to a climax in this passage. When we get to chapter number 8, where it says, nothing will separate me from the love of God. Why? How can I know that? Because God will be faithful to his promise to me. Objection after objection has come. God's justice stands in the face of perceived unfairness. Objection number 2, God's justice stands in the face of our unfaithfulness. And then if we look back at the passage to verse number 5, we get the one I've already referenced a little bit before here. But if our unrighteousness, so if like our wickedness, our sinfulness is a tool to show that God is righteous. Okay, does God show his righteousness by judging sin? Yes. Is God glorified by judging sin? Yes. And so they're taking this truth and they're saying, well, let's just play with this for a second. So if you're telling me that God is righteous when he judges sin and I sin, then what can I say? That God is being unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us for simply helping him show his righteousness. Now notice, as soon as it comes out of Paul's mouth, look at the end of verse number 5. I speak as a human. Okay. I'm giving a crazy argument. In fact, if you get down to verse number 8, he repackages this argument another way. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds for his glory, how can I be condemned? And why not we just do evil? Why don't we just heap on a whole bunch of sin? Because then God can be super glorified. And you're like, that sounds crazy. Good, good, good. But look at verse number 8. As some people slanderously charge us as saying. These are objections that Paul heard. These are legitimate arguments as he would share the gospel with individuals that some people would say, well, wait a minute here. You're talking about grace? And if then I get saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter what I get to do. When I pastored in Texas, there was a church in our community, Church of Christ. And they did a mass mailing to everybody in the community. And if you're not familiar with their doctrine would be salvation through, what we would say, salvation through praying and baptism. And so their flyer was trying to show that. And I had this idea, it's like, well, you know, if they can send me their mail, then it goes both ways, okay, in the post office. And you gave me your address, so I'm going to send you my mail. And so I sat down and I wrote a lengthy letter defending salvation by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. And saying, here's baptism not as a saving tool, but as an illustration of what God's already done. And so I wrote a letter and I thought, okay, enough said. Well, amazingly, I got another letter back. And then I sent another letter. And eventually it turned into a friendship as I met with the pastor of that church. We would meet at Chick-fil-A. Okay. Of course, two pastors are going to meet at Chick-fil-A. That's just where you meet. And we would sit down and debate. And we'd open up a passage and say, well, isn't that baptism right there saving? And I'm like, no, it's not. That's what that baptism is referring to. And we go back and forth. And finally we got to the point that he wanted to push me. He's like, well, let's just say what you're saying is true. If we're simply saved by grace, and you're saying I could never lose that by grace, then why don't we just all go out and do what we want once we're saved? Because if I have grace, then I can just keep on going out and sinning. He was not the first one who came up with that objection. Just right there. That's what they're saying. If you're saying that I am saved by grace and God's glorified even when I sin or when I don't sin, then why don't we just go out and sin? Because then we're just letting God show how good he is. Christian, do you want to answer that one? I do not obey my God in order to be right with God. my standing with God is Jesus Christ. But our obedience is out of thankfulness for being made by God's grace. And anybody who's truly been saved will have some desire to honor and please that God. God's justice stands in the face of our unrighteousness. In the middle of that passage, verse number 6, he makes a statement. Well, how then will God judge the world? Of course God's going to have to judge the world. He's righteous. He will judge sin. You may never have had thought of these objections. When faced with your sin, your shouting of objections may sound a lot different before a holy God. You're faced with your sin. Maybe your objections push back and try to rationalize why your sin isn't really that big of a deal. You're faced with your sin, you're convicted, and your pushback maybe goes to kind of a give and take. Well, yes, I did this, but I've done this, 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 and this. And so, I'm coming out ahead right now. And you push back an objection. You sin, and you push back an objection to the conviction, and you say, yeah, but God knows I'm trying hard. I think of a lady this week that I talked to over the summer when we were at the fairgrounds. And showing a few verses about her sin and my sin. And she became a broken record. She said the same phrase over and over again. But I'm a good person. There's another verse. Yeah, but my friends tell me I'm a really good person. My friends tell me I'm so nice. She didn't give me any of these objections for chapter number 3, but she had plenty of objections. I'm good. God won't judge me. To everyone who faces conviction because they see their sinfulness and God's holiness and responds by pushing objection after objection, I'll tell you the conclusion, verse number 8. Your condemnation will be just. You will be justly condemned by God as guilty before him. But let me give you another option. And actually this passage, I skipped the option in the passage, but it's been there the whole time. In verse number 4, this passage, as he's wrestling with all these objections, you get to this phrase, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or are blameless in your judgment. Now that phrase, as it is written, is quoting somebody in Scripture. He is quoting a guy who was caught in sin and doesn't yell, objection, your honor, and doesn't try to rationalize it. He simply confesses the sin. And actually from the quote that Paul chooses to give, he is more concerned at this moment that God is justified in his actions of judging him than trying to wiggle out of God's judgment for his sins. The quote is from Psalms 51 in King David. The quote comes from one of the lowest points in David's life. David has committed adultery. He has been unfaithful. He has done it in such a way that it is public. People know. To try to hide his sin, he doesn't choose at first to own it, confess it. He tries to hide it. And so he pulls political strings and gets somebody killed in the midst of battle, the one he cheated on's husband. So he's now committed murder. So you have an adulterer, murderer, who then is faced with a confrontation that he is the one who is sinning. It amazes me with David's story, because when you think about David's story, he's done what I hope every one of us would agree are are evil actions. It is wrong for him to commit adultery. There's no rationalization on this one to try to justify it. It is wrong to commit murder. No rationalization on this one. And yet David still needs God to send his prophet to David to call out David through an illustration that David took hook, line, and sinker to say, that guy's wicked. And the guy said, well, actually, I'm talking about you, David. For David to actually come face to face with his own guilt and his own sinfulness. But when David finally comes to the face of his own guilt and his own sinfulness, he responds simply, well, look at his response. Maybe better yet, look at how he doesn't respond first. He doesn't do what we often do when we're faced with our own unfaithfulness, our sin. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to shift the blame on anybody else. He doesn't do what we often do. Well, you don't understand, like, I've been under a lot of stress, and this is kind of abnormal. I wouldn't have normally done this. I don't normally kill people. There's no playing the game, but you don't know who I am. What I've been through. There's no bantering back and forth. Well, okay, fine. Okay, I was wrong, but you know what? I'm going to be super good next week, and it's going to make up for what I did this week. There's no list of all the good things he's done. And I mean, David could push back and give us some good things he's done. Well, I've been the king of God's. I mean, God calls me the man after his own heart. Like, I've written half the songs we sing during worship time. They come from me. That's got to count for something. There are no objections. There's no rationalization. There's no excuses. No blame shifting. David says, I sin. God, you're right to judge sin. And so he simply repents. When we see our unfaithfulness, we should run to a faithful God who forgives through Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. You can try to object all you want against your guilt before God and try to twist words to say, maybe I'm really not that guilty and maybe somebody else would be more guilty. You can compare yourself to everybody else you want to compare to try to justify your sins before a holy God. But if that's the choice you try to make, if that's the objections that keep coming into your mind, your condemnation will be just. God's eternal judgment will be just in your life. Or you look at your unfaithfulness, your sinfulness, and you don't fight with objection after objection after objection, but instead you turn from your sin and you run to a God who forgives sin through Jesus Christ, through his payment on the cross. Are you still trying to make objections? Let me encourage you, none of those objections are going to stand. So turn to Jesus Christ. Christian, we still need to hear King David's response. Because we can say amen to the gospel and salvation is real in our lives, but then we slowly drift into the habit of making excuses and allowances for our own sins. And we then hide our sins. And we explain away why it's not really that big of a deal. And we play the hypocrite. And instead of turning to our faithful God in light of our unfaithfulness and seeking forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words against me, and you will be blameless in your judgment against me. No objections, just confession. No excuses, just repentance. No self-punishment to try to make it right, just resting on mercy. No watering it down to make it not sound as bad, just honesty to our own wickedness. No blame shifting, just ownership of the guilt. No hopelessness, just relief in God's loving mercy to cover our sins. No wallowing in self-pity, just returning to the joy of his salvation. When faced with our unfaithfulness, we need to run to a faithful God who forgives us through Jesus Christ. Or you can keep on yelling, "Objection, Your Honor," and God's judgment will be just. Would you pray? And so, Father God, we pray. And we thank you for your word. May you give a moment to have you consider how you've been responding to your own unfaithfulness. Are you still thinking through all the objections of why you're not guilty? Let me warn you one final time. God's judgment of you will be just. But I invite you to consider Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only hope you'd have a relationship with God, to find forgiveness of your sin through Jesus Christ's payment. Hope in nothing else but Jesus Christ. If that's something you're wrestling with, if that's something you see you need in your life, I'd love to talk with you today, or I'll set you up with somebody else to talk. You can pray with God right now. Christian, when faced with our unfaithfulness, it's still there. If you're making habits of objections, or are we running to a faithful God? Father, I thank you that your word is given to us. We have a massive advantage today to hear your word, to hear you speak. And we pray your word works in your people to strengthen your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say, amen. Amen.